Well, let's see what you learned last night. What's the one key word of the book of Acts found in the very first verse? Began. Jesus began. That's the whole story of Acts. He began something in the Gospels which he intends to complete through the church. And the exciting thing to me is that we are part of that program of God. What God began on the day of Pentecost, we are still involved in today. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most exciting body on earth and the most relevant body on earth. I am always impatient of spirit with those who lose confidence in the church. Now, I know it's not it's easy to do, because sometimes you get oppressed by the weakness of the visible church around. We sing, you know, in that great second verse of Onward Christian Soldiers, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. And yet, when you look at the visible church, sometimes the parody of that verse seems more true. Like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. And it does seem like that at times, doesn't it? But let's never forget that the Church of Jesus Christ is His chosen vehicle for the proclamation of the gospel, the saving gospel, throughout the whole of the world, to the ends of the earth, and it's the means by which God intends to accomplish the work of redemption that He's begun in this age. Therefore, never put down the church. Be committed to that which Jesus Christ Himself is committed to. He will never work in any other way except through His church. That's what He says. Therefore, the church is a very important body, and never forget it, even no matter what it may look like on the local scene. Now, the secret of that, of course, is that great word. Jesus began, and He's still at work in His people, in His church, in the believers who belong to Him. Why we're reminded in Scripture that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I saw some of you ladies indulging in temple maintenance over here. I thought it was a imported dance from some African tribe, but it turned out to be nothing but temple maintenance, where you were jumping up and down and keeping yourself in shape. That's because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And even in simple things, we can count on His activity in us. And that, I think, is the most transforming truth in the Word of God. Christ dwells in us. The mystery that Paul writes about in his letter to the Ephesians and Colossians and other places, Romans 16 and all, is that which he declares is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the hope that this world has of ever achieving any degree of the glory God intended for humanity is in that one phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we're privileged in this week to look through the book of Acts and to be eyewitnesses, in a sense, of the beginnings of that great church. You remember in the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul employs two very fascinating symbols. I love the symbols of the Word of God. God is like a kindergarten teacher, teaching with visual aids, that we might not forget what He says. And all of nature is full of the symbols of God's teaching. If we had eyes to see, we would understand something about God in every tree and bush and star and bird and an animal that we see around us, because God teaches that way. The animals were all designed to illustrate something, some truth God wants us to know. That's why you find all these different kinds of animals. Some obviously portray that, show that God has a great sense of humor. That's why He made kangaroos and camels and other strange-looking creatures. But He also designed thousands of other symbols. And here in the Word of God, you find many of them. I've always loved that verse from Elizabeth Barrett Browning in one of her poems when she says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those at sea take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." And most of us miss it for the blackberries. But there are symbols around us everywhere. Light from God is streaming in on every side. You know, I'm convinced that it's difficult to be an atheist. It takes a college education, sometimes an advanced degree, to be an atheist, because you have to talk yourself out of so much truth that's flooding in on every side that points to the being of God. And in the Word of God, you have some great symbols. And in the letter to the Ephesians, the apostle employs two of them about the church. Remember, in the first chapter, the close of the first chapter, the apostle says the church is like a body. And this is one of the most common symbols. He puts it this way, speaking of Jesus, exalted to the heavens, it says, "God has put all things under His feet and has made Him the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Then at the end of chapter 2, he changes the figure. And he says the church is like a building. Remember? He says it's built. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's radical language. You grasp the implications of that, and your life just will never be the same again. That's what God has come to do with His church. Now, tonight, in the book of Acts, beginning where we left off last night, with verse 15 of the first chapter, we're going to see the beginnings of the body and of the building, which is the church. First the building, then the body. The foundations of the building have to be laid in the book of Acts. And the birth of the body is recorded in the second chapter. And that's our program for tonight. Let's turn to that now. And beginning where we left off last night, with verse 15, we read these words. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, 'Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" Now, the interesting thing is, when the apostles came back from the Mount of Olives, having watched Jesus ascend into the heavens and received out of their sight by a cloud, which I think is a reference not to the ordinary clouds, but the Shekinah cloud of glory, and they saw Him disappear, and the angels, remember, promised that He would come again in the same way as He went. They came back and joined the other believers, about 120 of them. I grew up with the idea that these 120 believers were all meeting up in the large upper room that's mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter. But I've later had to change my mind, and I believe that the proper place where this took place and the events of Pentecost occurred was the temple courts. For if you look back to the close of Luke's Gospel, who, you remember, wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke, his closing word is, "They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." So that the events of the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, I believe took place in the temple courts, probably in that great colonnaded section called Solomon's Porch, where Jesus and his disciples frequently came together and where Jesus often taught the multitudes. Now, the reason I say that, of course, is there was a great crowd on the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 people were converted, and not all were converted. And you can't crowd them into an upper room. So that, though it's not an important point, it seems to me helpful to understand that these events took place in the temple courts. And the first thing of great concern to the Apostle Peter is that there be a completion of the band of the apostles. Judas had lost his place. Jesus said one of the most serious and sobering things about him that's ever been said of any man. He said he was the son of perdition who went to his own place. And Peter reminds us in a brief account here, recorded by Luke, of what happened. He says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Isn't that interesting? I've often reminded myself that when Jesus called the 12 apostles, he knew what Judas would do when he called him. John tells us so, that he knew what he would be and what he would do even before he called him. And yet he sent him out along with the 12 to go to every village of Judea and to preach the gospel. He gave him power to cast out demons and heal the sick and even raise the dead. And Judas went out and did these things. When the 70 went out, he very likely was among them, certainly with the 12, and he exercised power that was given to him by the Lord Jesus, even though Jesus knew who he was from the very beginning. That's amazing. And Peter goes on, he says, or Luke rather goes on, "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama," that is, in Hebrew, field of blood. Now, Luke is summarizing here in a very brief, concise paragraph all that happened to Judas. And he gathers up in a very clear way the whole accounts of the gospel, which seem somewhat confused as you read them in the gospel stories. When it says here, for instance, that this man bought a field with a reward of his wickedness, most of us jump to the conclusion that he took the 30 pieces of silver for which he betrayed the Lord and bought the field with that. But according to the gospel accounts, that's not what he did. Remember, in the Gospels, when he betrayed the Lord, he took the 30 pieces of silver and took them back and flung them at the feet of the high priest. And many have struggled with this. The answer, of course, is that Luke does not mean the 30 pieces of silver here when he refers to the reward of his wickedness. You see, Judas was doing some wicked things even before he betrayed the Lord. According to Luke's gospel, he was the treasurer of the apostolic band. And Luke it is who tells us that he was taking money out of the bag. Now, why was he stealing all along from the treasury of the apostolic band? Well, the scriptures don't tell us, but it infers at least that Judas was caught up with the common ideas of that day about the coming of the Messiah. That when the Messiah came, he would be the deliverer of Israel from the yoke of Rome. And Judas sincerely believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he thought he was that kind of a Messiah. And it's evident as you put this together that Judas decided on feathering his nest in advance. He had picked out a plot of land for himself when Jesus came into his kingdom. Choice land. On it, he probably planned to build a home for himself. 3-bedroom, 2-bath, shake roof, hot tub in the rear. And he was getting ready for it. And in order to purchase it, he was stealing from the bag. Now, when you put this together, you can see this was the case. And very likely, as he saw that the events around our Lord were approaching a climax, Judas decided he had to act more faster than he had before. And he went to the high priest and agreed with them for 30 pieces of silver, what he lacked to purchase the land he had in mind. And yet when he did the deed and he led the soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane that night and kissed the Lord in the kiss of betrayal, his eyes evidently were opened to some degree as to the wicked thing that he had done. And in an agony of remorse, filled with guilt, wrenched with guilt, he took the money and flung it at the feet of the high priest. But they, self-righteous Pharisees that they were, would not have anything to do with what they thought and saw was blood money, the purchase price of an innocent man's betrayal. And they took it and bought from the potter the rest of the field that Judas had bargained for. And thus Zechariah's prediction was fulfilled that the 30 pieces of silver for which Jesus was betrayed would be given to the potter. And there on that piece of ground, Judas, in the remorse of his soul, not repentant but remorseful, went out and hanged himself. And his body, swaying in the wind, under the hot sun, bloated and swelled, and the rope wore thin and broke, and fell down when the rope broke, and his body literally did what is recorded here, broke in the middle, and his bowels gushed out all over the ground. When you visit Jerusalem, you can visit the Akeldama, the field of blood that is there. Now, because of that, Peter said there's a vacancy in the apostolic band. And I think many people read this account in Acts and say to themselves, well, why did there have to be 12 apostles? Well, God had a purpose for that. You remember in the book of Revelation, there's a great vision with which that book closes of a great city let down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. And surrounding the city is a great wall. Now, whether that's a literal city or a symbolic city, I've never been able to make up my mind. And I really don't think it makes any difference because I think it's both. I think it is a literal city, but the literal city is symbolic of something. And the walls of that city had 12 gates. And according to the Apostle John, those gates were named for the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, Israel as a nation had a part in the great city of God, which is that same city that it says in Hebrews Abraham was looking for, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a symbol of the people of God of all times. Also, the wall had 12 foundations, and the names of the foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, surely you wouldn't expect to find the name of Judas there, would you? Someone had to take Judas's place. There was a requirement in the mind and purpose of God for 12 apostles. And so Peter, recognizing this, quotes two of the Psalms to substantiate his point. He goes on, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. The first one's from Psalm 69, the second is from Psalm 109. And I defy you to read those Psalms and tell me that you recognize that this is a prediction of the betrayal of Judas. If that's all you had was these Psalms, you'd never know that it meant Judas. The Psalms are often written, and the prophecies of the Old Testament were written in that fashion, so that those immediate ones to whom these were given did not always recognize who they had in view. But Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, understood. And I think this is a little clue as to what these disciples were doing in those 10 days after our Lord ascended into the heavens and before the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. What do you think they were doing in the upper room where they did sleep and eat together? I think they were poring through the Scriptures, studying what was predicted for this day. By this time, they must have been aware they were living in dramatic times, when God was doing a great work that had never been seen or heard of before on the face of the earth. And they were at the very heart of it. And surely in that time, they were poring through the scroll of the Old Testament. And as they went, the Spirit of God enlightened to them the passages that dealt with the Lord Jesus and His ministry. And Peter realized these were predictions that had to be fulfilled. So he said, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Two requirements for the apostle. He had to be one who had been with them since the days of John the Baptist, the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He had to have accompanied Jesus. You see, there were a lot more than 12 apostles went with Jesus. Out of the band of people that followed him, he chose 70 to go into the villages in one time. And probably there were a couple of hundred or more who may have gone with him almost everywhere. And here were others who had not been part of the inner circle of the 12, but who had been with them from the very beginning. And they looked for men who had that qualification, and he must have been a witness of the resurrection. He must have seen the living Lord after he was raised from the dead. Out of the band of 120 that were here now in Jerusalem, only two men seemed to qualify. One was a man named as it says, they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, that is, the Just One, a man of impeccable reputation, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, who knoweth the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now, I know some godly and beloved Bible teachers who teach that this was all a mistake, that they never should have chosen another man, that God had the Apostle Paul in mind for this place. But I have never been convinced that's true. Paul himself never refers to himself in any way as having belonged to the 12. He always spoke of them as distinct from his ministry. They had a special ministry unto the nation of Israel, and to call out from Israel the new members of the new man which God was creating, the church. While he was the apostle to the Gentiles, a valid and genuine apostle, affirmed in every way and sent out by the Lord Himself, to whom the Lord appeared and gave the same teaching that He gave to the 12 during the days of His ministry. But the Apostle Paul was not the 12th apostle. According to this account, they cast lots for them. Now, they only did that when there were two choices both of whom were fully qualified for the task. You see, this was akin to what we would call flipping a coin. And it's something you do when there's no other basis for decision. These two men were both fully qualified. Either one of them would have done. And so they resorted to the Old Testament practice of casting lots, flipping a coin, if you like. And they did so with a valid authority. The 16th chapter of Proverbs says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision thereof is wholly of the Lord." And so they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. And the interesting thing is, from here on in the account in Acts, you see again the word "the 12 reappears. Up to this time, after the resurrection, they were called the 11. But now that Matthias is added, they are called again the 12. And here the Lord then is completing the foundations of the church, the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And the building is now ready to be constructed. Paul also later added to that and was a wise master builder. But here the foundations are completed. Now that meant there were 12 apostles. And they had a precisely defined ministry. There were three things these apostles were to do. First, they were to be pioneers. They were to go out to all the countries of the earth and to preach the gospel. They were to begin a work. They were cross-cultural evangelists, we would call them today. And they did, in due course, left Jerusalem and went out. Thomas went to India. Paul and Peter both went to Europe, Bartholomew down into North Africa. Tradition tells us various places where these apostles went. And they went out to lay the foundations, to tell the story of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus to plant churches in every place where they went. That is the apostolic ministry. In some sense, that's still being continued today, where you have pioneer missionary effort going into lands where the gospel has not been preached and planting churches right out of raw heathenism or paganism and calling men and women into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing the apostles were to do, they were to be proclaimers. They were to preach the truth. They were to tell the story of Jesus. They were to explain it. They were to declare what the Apostle Paul later called the mysteries of God, the sacred secrets that God reveals to us about ourselves, about life, about Himself, about the world, so that people would begin to think realistically about life. I don't think there's anything I value more about the Scriptures than the fact that here in this book is the revelation of reality. This is the way life is. God sees things the way they really are. He's an ultimate realist. He never deceives Himself. He never deceives anyone else. And here in this book, you're told the truth about life. That's why it's such a valuable guide to life. The family, the home, the church, your business practices, your relationships with your neighbors, your friends, your employees, whoever. It's all here. How to act, how to think, what to do, why things occur the way they are, what's going on. As we look around our world today, I find many Christians are very confused. They don't seem to understand what's happening today. And sometimes they're very discouraged because they don't understand. Somebody said to me the other day, "If you're not confused, it's because you're not thinking clearly." And many people are that way. But you see, the Word of God is given to us so that we won't need to be confused. It's the Scriptures that tell you what's happening today. Why this upsurge in homosexuality? Why this sudden outbreak of outrageous violence, uncaused, without reason? Why? Romans 1 will give you the answers to both those questions. What is God doing in these things? See, the Scriptures tell you the truth about life. The world cannot do so. It's very confused. It sounds impressive, and worldly writers always make it sound like they have the latest word and the keenest insight. And sometimes they do have some helpful views, but never, never anywhere approaching the viewpoint of Scripture. And these apostles were to be proclaimers of that kind of basic fundamental truth. More than that, third, they were to be patterns. They were pattern Christians, examples to all of us. They weren't men living at a higher level than we're expected to live. They were ordinary human beings filled with like passions with us, subjected to great temptations, feeling all the force of life, all the strangeness and pressures that we have to go through. They felt these, but they had to live, and they did live by the power of God in the midst of them. And thus they were pattern believers. And that's why Paul says to us, imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ. So those are the apostles. And now the building is begun. But suddenly when you read on into Acts 2, and we're only going to take four verses tonight, would someone mind getting me a little glass of water? I'm having a little trouble with my throat. Thank you. In the opening of verse 2, you suddenly find the figures change. Now it's the body. And here is recorded the birth of the body of Christ. We're moving into the labor room now. And here, amidst the travail of labor pains, comes the body of Christ. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Temple courts. Thank you. You will not lose your reward. A glass of cold water given in the name of the Lord. Gain a reward. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of the most remarkable passages in the book of Acts. But don't miss the time on which this occurred. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. What is Pentecost? The word just simply means 50. That's all. 50. And it was called that because it was 50 days after the feast of the Passover. In the Old Testament, remember, Israel was given certain assigned feast days. The Passover feast came on the 14th of Nisan, the month Nisan, in the fullness of the moon. That was the night our Lord was betrayed. The feast of the unleavened bread followed it for 7 days. And then there were to be numbered 49 days from the feast of the Passover. And on the 50th day, another feast was celebrated, called the Feast of Weeks, because of the 7 weeks that fell in between, or also known as the Feast of the Wave Loaves. And on that day, they were to take 2 loaves of bread, baked with leaven. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll immediately be arrested by the fact that this sacrifice included leaven. Every other sacrifice in the Old Testament excluded leaven. Leaven was a type of sin. No sin was to be a part of the sacrifice of the Old Testament except the way flows. Now, what is the symbolism of that? It's a marvelous instance of the prefiguring of the activity of God in some of these wonderful symbols of the Old Testament. There were two loaves. Loaves in Scripture is always a symbol of the fellowship of the people of God. Remember the table of showbread in the tabernacle with the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel who belonged to one another. And thus this was symbolized by the bread baked together and constituting a loaf. Now here there were two loaves and they had leaven in them. Sin was part of them. What was it a symbol of? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? For on this day, the Lord fulfilled the words which He had spoken earlier to the disciples when He said, I am come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, and I will come to them that there may be one flock. And that other sheep were the Gentiles. And here, for the very first time, then, in the New Testament, you have this fulfillment of the symbolism of the two loaves. One Israel, the other the Gentiles. And the presence of the leaven said, these are not perfect people. When they are brought together and made to be one and accepted by the Lord, they're still people, victims or under the exposed to the defilement of sin. And that's what the church is, isn't it? Jew and Gentile, sinners, called to be one body in Jesus Christ. And on that day, this occurred. Here was the fulfillment of the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, very plainly, doesn't he? By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. Now, here were 120 individuals going their separate ways, living their separate lives, having individually a relationship to God, but no relationship to one another other than a mutual interest. But then came the great, mighty, rushing wind and the fire and the tongues. And Peter stood up and said, God has fulfilled that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And He's baptized men and women alike into one body, given them gifts of the Spirit. And there emerged from these 120 individuals one single body, members one of another. That's the miracle of Pentecost. That's the great thing that happened on this day. Unfortunately, when we read this, we make much of the incidentals, not the essentials. The incidentals are the tongue and the wind and the fire. The essential is the birth of the body of Christ, the one body of Jesus Christ. You remember how when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men and shepherds and a star and angels. But those are never repeated again, are they? Those were the incidentals of the birth of Jesus. The great thing, the essential thing, was unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And it's wrong to make much, too much, of the star and the angels and the shepherds and so on. So it's wrong to make too much of the symbols of Pentecost. For the great thing is the emergence of one body, which is now spread throughout the whole of the earth, and yet is only one body. There are no more than that. One body alone, of which we all are members, one of another. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes when He comes. Now, what about then the tongues and the sign of the wind and the fire? Well, I think this is one of the most exciting moments in the history of the church, and certainly in the book of Acts. For there came suddenly a sound from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Do you know what's closest to that today? A siren. That's what a siren is. It's the rush of a mighty wind. And it occurred while these men and women were in the temple courts. God turned on a great air raid siren. And the scream of that siren mounted up in decibels, a tremendous volume out throughout the whole of the city. And no wonder everyone came rushing into the temple courts to see what was going on. What was happening here? God turned on that mighty wind. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that all three of these are symbols of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a wind. Jesus said so to Nicodemus, didn't he? And what is the peculiar quality which he emphasized in his word to Nicodemus? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The wind blows where it will, and you do not know from whence it comes or where it goes, but you hear the sound thereof. It is sovereign, invisible, invincible, mighty, irresistible. And yet you don't see it. And these are the symbols of the work of the church in every age. You see, the true work of the Church of Jesus Christ does not occur in great visible meetings. It occurs when the people of God are spread out through the culture and the community in which they live, and the invisible power of the Spirit is working through ordinary conversation and common things said to one another that lead to a simple witness by which men and women are born again, brought into the new life that is in Jesus. That's the authentic work of the Spirit. Sovereign. You can't direct it. You can't tell where it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And the real work of God goes on there. Not in great meetings, although thank God for the great meetings. I have nothing against them. But that's not where the major outreach of the church occurs. It occurs in homes and shops and places where you labor side by side with someone and in a stumbling, perhaps faltering way, say something about what the Lord Jesus Christ has meant in your home and in your heart. And somebody is pricked by the Spirit. And the wind of God blows, and they're brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's the wind. Sovereign, irresistible, mighty in its power. I saw a picture one day of a tornado in the Midwest, Kansas, I think, that had picked up some straw and driven it through a telephone pole. And Life magazine had a picture of the straw driven right through a telephone pole. Now, what can do that? Only the irresistible power of a mighty wind. Now, the Spirit blows like that, sometimes with great power, irresistible might. And thank God for those times when He blows like that. In the 70s, the early 70s, just 10 years ago, we had an outpouring of the Spirit in this area. We were in the heart of it right down there in Palo Alto. And I'll never forget how doors were opened then that have never been opened since. We used to receive calls from the principals of the high school asking us to send somebody over to speak about Jesus Christ to the whole student body of the high school. Because there was such intense interest. And when we'd go there, we'd stand up and without any fanfare or any attempt to entertain, we'd just talk about who Jesus Christ was. And we'd say, now, this evening we're going to have an open home. And we'd give the address. And we'd say, anybody who wants to come, just show up. And there'd be 200 or 300 people there, packing out the place, jamming it out. And somebody would just stand up and begin to explain to them the gospel. And people would come to Christ. Scores of them right in there that evening. That's the Spirit blowing in as a mighty wind. But sometimes He blows gently, softly, a quiet way, like the gentle summer zephyrs that we have here on the grounds of Mount Hermon. And yet it's the wind of the Spirit. God is teaching us by these symbols what the work of the church is going to be like.
The second symbol was fire. There appeared tongues of fire upon their heads. Now, fire throughout the Old Testament is used in a twofold way. One, it's used as a sign of that which purifies, the fire that melts the silver and the gold and purifies the dross. The garbage dump outside Jerusalem that burned eternally with fire to purify the garbage and filth and outcast of the city, that the citizens may be preserved in health. And it's also used as a symbol of the passion, the zeal of a heart aflame for God. So that in the symbolism of fire, you get the implication that the church is to be characterized by a purifying passion. Now, a little later on, you'll see that in action in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when the purifying of the Spirit weeded out the hypocrisy that was beginning to develop in the early church. And in many other places you find this in the book of Acts. And still today in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's to be a passion for purity. One of the reasons why the church falters today is because we no longer are careful to, in love, judge the wrong behavior of those in our midst. But where we do, there's a cleansing of the church and an increasing of its power and of its outreach. I could tell you some stories that would illustrate that, but time does not permit it. And then the third symbol is that of tongues. Now, this is, the area of great controversy. And I'm not at all anxious to get involved in long arguments about the tongues of Pentecost. I simply want to point out what the Scripture says about these tongues. They were languages. There are 16 of them listed. They were spoken right in the immediate area around Jerusalem and in the countries surrounding. They were recognizable. They were means of communication. They were intelligent communication. And the subject that was being pronounced and proclaimed was the, as Luke puts it here, the magnificences of God. They were praising God in these languages, proclaiming the greatness of God. And it symbolizes the work of the church is that of being of proclamation, of proclaiming in all the languages of earth the magnificences of God. That's what the church is to do. Now, we've got all hung up with the gift of tongues. And in Corinth, they got all excited about that. And Paul had to calm them and point out from one of the prophets, from Isaiah the prophet, the proper use of tongues. But it's clear from this account that this is to be a symbol of the proclamation of the church throughout the age, throughout the whole time between the comings of our Lord, that it is to be a proclaimer of the greatness of God. Now, it's the only voice that speaks about that today. The world, as you know, has a conspiracy of silence to keep God out of the picture. Don't talk about Him. Don't use His name. Don't give Him credit for anything. Call, if you have to, ascribe the work of creation or nature to something, don't say it's God. Call it providence or karma or destiny or nature or something like that, but don't get God in the act. And the only voice that's speaking for the greatness of God and declaring the majesty, the mercy, the might, the love, the compassion of God is the Church of Jesus Christ. If we shut up, God's glory is diminished all over the earth. That's why we're sent out to proclaim in the tongues of men, wherever they may be, the glory of God. What a calling this is. What an exciting body this is. What a remarkable people the Church of God is called to be in every age and time. D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther, and the great stalwart heroes of the past, they can't preach to this generation. They're dead. They're gone. Their tongues are silent. It's your tongue and my tongue that's alive and available today. And as we're finding emphasis throughout this conference, God desires that this message go out in all the tongues of earth, to all the countries of the world, that men may hear the majesty of our God, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of His might, the compassion of His heart, and the great word of redemption to those who are bound in sin and darkness and night. What a calling. What a ministry. May God help us to fulfill it. We're going to go on with this tomorrow night and see what else Peter says on this great day of Pentecost. But I hope this is enough now to awaken our hearts to the wonderful thing God has given us when He called us into the body of Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Thank You, Father, for the majesty that has planned this remarkable work and preordained it and prefigured it through the work of the prophets for centuries before it occurred, and taught us all in simple kindergarten ways what You intended to do. And when the time came, when the fullness of time came, You sent forth Your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might be one new man in Christ Jesus. How we praise You for that. Thank You with full hearts, Lord, for the work of redemption, for the changes in our own life and heart, and that You've called us to be part of this great ministry. Every one of us given a gift of the Spirit, every one of us given a ministry to perform, people to talk to, someone to reach out to, someone to serve in the name of Christ. What a privilege. Thank You for it. May we be found faithful to this task. In Jesus' name, amen.